Well, welcome to you. A special welcome if you are visiting City Church, if this perhaps is your first ever time with us. We hope you will meet with God, most importantly, this evening, and that you'll meet with people from the church who will make you welcome, introduce themselves, help you to find out more about what goes on here. Let's pray together, shall we, as we come now to meet with God through his word. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that creation reveals a majestic Creator God. We ask and pray as we return again to think of the world that you have made, that we would in turn turn to you in worship and give our whole lives in humble service to you. Amen. Well, what do you think this world tells us about God? Maybe what we've been saying to you already this evening gives a clue as to where we might be going, but what does this world tell us about God? It's a good question to ask your friends when you go home from here this evening. We began a couple of evenings ago, Sunday evenings ago, in this new series looking at the first three chapters of Genesis. This is week three. If you've missed the first two, you might want to listen via the website and catch up. We saw that Genesis 1 is in many ways a controversial chapter. Maybe you've been storing up questions. Well, there'll be an opportunity at the end of the service to have a question and answer and ask some of those questions. Maybe for you it's controversial. Maybe for you it's difficult. Maybe for you you find it embarrassing as a chapter of the Bible. Well, what we've discovered as we've been looking at Genesis chapter 1 in these 3 weeks is that for all the debate surrounding it, it has at its heart one essential message. It's not about how this creation came into being, so much as who is behind it. And we read these words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, that's a huge statement with massive implications. And we'll see tonight that much hangs on whether or not you accept those opening words of the Bible. Genesis says that there is one eternal creator God, unique in self-existence. He's the creator of the heavens and the earth, everything. And we also saw that the God who creates everything is utterly sovereign because he made it from nothing. He's a God of faithfulness because it's a God of order and design and purpose. That he's a God of beauty who has made everything beautiful in its time. And that he's a God of abundant life. And we saw that thinking about creation, looking at Genesis chapter 1, should actually lead us to worship. Not just celebrating a wonderful world, but an extraordinary God who has made this world. Genesis 1 is written that we might worship God. That's why we sang the songs that we did. Indescribable is just trying to put into song what it means to come before the God who has made everything and to worship him. And so today, I want to think a little bit more about our response to this world. As we prayed, we read those words from Psalm 19, that the heavens declare the glory of God, that as we look at the world, as we look at this universe, we're to see God and his glory. The skies are shouting out loud that God is there and that God is good. We can't see the invisible God, but in the world, we see God made known. And that means that we should acknowledge him as our God, our maker, that our lives depend on him, and we should worship him. You see, if this world tells us that this is God, then this world is also telling us that we must worship him. And Christians are meeting all over the world today because we acknowledge this God. And the reality is that everyone ought to be worshiping God. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made. As we see the world that God has made, we know that he is there. Do you notice the contrast here? God is invisible, yet he's clearly seen through the things that he has made. All human beings everywhere have this knowledge of God. Everyone can look at the skies. Everyone can look at the world. Isaac Newton said, "The human thumb convinces me alone of God's existence." All human beings everywhere know enough about God to know that they should worship him. God is not confusing as he speaks through his creation. His eternal power, his divine nature are revealed. So whether we're looking through a telescope, up at the stars, or a microscope, we discover there is a God of enormous power. And so what the Bible says is the more closely you look at the world, the more thoughts you should have of God. So here's our question. If creation is displaying the glory of God, why don't people worship him? How is it possible that people look at this world and rather than worship, they actually find reasons to deny his existence altogether? We called this evening's sermon the Dawkins Dilemma. And in one sense, it's unfair to single out one individual, but Richard Dawkins, for those of you who know anything about him, know he's a case study of all of those who look at the world and claim that they can see no reason for belief in God. Dawkins, as I'm sure most of us know, is the professor of the public understanding of science at Oxford University, and that means he has a high profile and a loud voice. And he's also an arch atheist and an outspoken critic of religion. So what does he say this world tells us about God? Well, he believes that this world tells us that God is not there. Dawkins concedes that the universe and life on this planet in particular does look as if it has been designed. He can quite accept that in the past, primitive human beings saw in the creation the hand of God. But he argues that humanity surely now has come of age. Through the progress of science, we've come to the realization that this is nothing but a strong illusion, to use his words, a strong illusion of purposeful design. And crucial to this discovery? Well, it's Darwin and the theory of evolution by natural selection. James Watson won the Nobel Prize because he co-discovered the structure of DNA at Cambridge University. And he said this: Charles Darwin will eventually be seen as a far more influential figure in the history of human thought than either Jesus Christ or Muhammad. You see, for these kind of guys, time should be divided BD and AD, before Darwin and after Darwin. You see, before Darwin, maybe belief in God was necessary to explain a world that was otherwise inexplicable. You go for a God when you can't find any other kind of answer. But after Darwin, well, God is an unnecessary hypothesis. Everything can be explained through natural selection. So for these kind of guys, the more you look at the world, they claim, the further you get from God. The further you go from God. Well, if you're here this evening as a Christian, maybe you're aware of that tension. Studying, maybe, I don't know, biochemistry, biology, if that's you, then you know about this strong underlying assumption that the more science you do, the more absurd it seems to remain a Christian, at least in some people's eyes. Or maybe you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, and you just can't understand why Christians are so stubborn to reject the evidence that science puts before them. Well, what can Christians say in response? What is the world telling us? Well, certainly this, that the views popularized by men such as Richard Dawkins are themselves an illusion. The idea that good science will lead you, as night follows day, away from faith in God is a myth. And I want to reassure you of that this evening. Let me start with some words from someone who is no friend of Christians, Stephen Jay Gould of Harvard University. This is what he has to say about Dawkins and his kind of guys. To say it for all my colleagues and for the umpteenth millionth time, science simply cannot, by its legitimate methods, adjudicate the issue of God's possible superintendence of nature. We neither affirm nor deny it. We simply can't comment on it as scientists. He goes on to say, either half my colleagues, talking to the Christians, are enormously stupid, or else the science of Darwinism is fully compatible with conventional religious beliefs and equally compatible with atheism. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying science in and of itself neither takes you to God nor away from God. Well, we may disagree with him, but you see what he's saying. He's saying Dawkins is wrong to say the more you look at the world and investigate by science, the further you will naturally go from God. What Dawkins is constantly guilty of is making theological statements sound as if they're scientific ones. Like all good conjurers, in his writing, there are sleights of hand all of the time, where he moves from a science discussion of evolutionary biology to the worldview of evolutionism. He switches from evolution as a kind of a theory as to how life might have progressed on this planet to evolutionism, which is a theory that says, therefore, you don't need God in any way, shape, or form to make sense of life on this planet. Now, I think it's important to note, simply because we've not really said it so far in this series, that as elders at City Church, we're pretty agnostic on our views, as we've discussed this, with regards to the process by which we believe God brought life into being. We can see numerous problems with evolution. Numerous problems, as can many, many others, with Darwinian evolution. We find the evidence in many ways unpersuasive. But as we said last week, we wouldn't also suggest that the Bible compels us to believe in a seven-day literal creation. Maybe these things belong to God, and one day we'll understand his intent and his means of creation. Maybe for now it's simply enough to know that God made the world. We're totally persuaded that the universe declares God's glory, displays his existence. Beyond that, we'd recognize that amongst us here as Christians, there will be a diversity of views as to the process by which God may have brought life into being. But evolution, at its best, is merely a theory of how life might have come about. And to that degree, Stephen Jay Gould comments as he does to say that it does not and cannot legitimately take you away from God. Here's one example of someone who is a Christian and an evolutionary biologist. Francis Collins is the director of the Human Genome Project. He's appeared on the cover of Time magazine, and he even attended a White House press conference with Bill Clinton. And he says this, I am a theistic evolutionist. I take the view that God, in his wisdom, used evolution as his creative scheme. So Dawkins' theory that as you look at the world and as you do science, it will take you away from faith in God is an illusion. It's a myth. There are many, many scientists doing their work who believe as much in God today as the day in which they began. In 1916, a study was done of 1,000 natural scientists, and they were asked this: do you believe in a personal God who answers prayer? So not just some kind of God who might have made things, but do you believe in a personal God who answers prayer? In 1916, 42% of natural scientists said yes. The study was conducted again in 1996, 80 years later. They were asked the same question: do you believe in a personal God who answers prayer? 39.3% said yes. No significant change in 80 years. In fact, in 1996, more biologists answered yes to that question than in 1916. Not only is evolutionism of Dawkins unscientific, but I want to suggest that there are many further reasons to reject it. You see, what are the consequences of evolutionism? To say that science leads you to believe that there is no God. Well, maybe Dawkins has never really been challenged on the following point, I don't know. But it seems to me in the reading that I've done that to believe that there is no God makes science itself absurd. Why? Because you need to know two things to be able to do good science. You need to know that this is an orderly universe. You need to know that the laws of nature are as true today as they will be tomorrow or yesterday, and as true in one part of the universe as in any other. Science depends on an orderly universe. And it was the Christian worldview that was a springboard to so much good science. You see, pagans believed that the world was chaotic and confusing and therefore unknowable. But it was Christians who said that science is just thinking God's thoughts after him. Christians saw that this universe is purposeful and orderly because that is what God is like. God acts in reliable ways, and that means we can investigate and expect to make sense of the world. We can make predictions, develop laws and theories. Last week in Genesis 1, we saw that that's exactly the kind of God who made this world. He forms a creation. He fills the creation. This is an orderly universe. Secondly, Christians believe that human beings made in the image of God are therefore capable of understanding the things of God. If Dawkins is right and human beings are just an accident, just a speck of dust on an inconsequential planet on the edge of the universe, why should we think that we are capable of understanding anything at all about our universe? It was Einstein who said the only truly incomprehensible thing about our universe is that it is comprehensible. Why is it that mathematics, that invention of human beings, should work in conjunction with the laws of the universe that are out there? Why is it that our tiny minds should be able to in any way correspond with the universe that really exists? And evolutionism can give no answer to that question. Why does it work? Why does science work? Because this is an orderly universe, and because we are made in the image of God, and therefore we can think God's thoughts after him. It's the Christian worldview alone that justifies science. The world of Dawkins, the dilemma of the atheist, is that for all their protestation, they argue for an absurd world. They say because you can explain something through science, that you therefore don't need God. But when you remove God, it makes science impossible. And science is not only inadequate for giving us meaning, but it's actually absurdly reductionistic in what it does to us as human beings. Imagine you go down Dawkins' line for a moment, and science is all you need. Science makes sense of everything that there is, and evolutionary Darwinianism at that. What do you discover about beauty? What is beauty represented scientifically? How are you going to argue and defend that? All a sunset is a lot of electromagnetic radiation. Is that all you see? That's the scientific description, but it's inadequate. Someone has suggested that a violin concerto defined scientifically is only the scraping of the hairs of a horse over the guts of a cat. Is that a concerto? What about beauty? Well, it's the God of creativeness and beauty who defines beauty, and that's why we find things so meaningful when we look at the world through his eyes. What about goodness? The controversial Dawkins suggested in answer to this question the following answer. He was asked, suppose some lads break into an old man's house and kill him. Suppose they say, well, we accept the evolutionists' worldview. He was old, he was sick, he didn't contribute anything to society. Richard Dawkins, how would you show them that what they had done was wrong? Dawkins replied in the following way. If someone used my views to justify a completely self-centered lifestyle, which involved trampling all over other people in any way they choose, I think I would be fairly hard put to argue against it. I think I would have to say to them, this is not a society, the society where you kill old people. This is not a society in which I wish to live without having a rational reason for arguing it. I'm going to do whatever I can to stop you doing this. Do you see? He concedes he has no reason whatsoever when you reduce the world to evolutionary arguments for suggesting this is a moral universe, and he has nothing that he can say against those who would adopt a self-centered lifestyle which involved trampling all over other people. After all, it's not evolutionary biology, the survival of the fittest. That's the absurdity. That's the reductionism that cannot give us meaningful answers to life. Or what about significance and purpose? Well, Dawkins says, what are we? He says, we're machines built by DNA whose purpose is to make more copies of the same DNA. Flowers are for the same thing as everything else in the living kingdoms. I'm sure he doesn't say this to his wife. For spreading copy me programs about written in DNA language. That is exactly what we are for. We are machines for propagating DNA, and the propagation of DNA is a self-sustaining process. It is every living object's sole reason for living. That is it. The propagation of your DNA. That is all you're good for. Do you see what that does to us as human beings? When scientific evolutionary theory becomes the sole criteria for viewing this world, it is dangerous in its reductionism. And that is why evolutionism fails. It's absurd. It's unlivable. One of Dawkins' favorite tricks is to try and make you think that religion offers an impoverished view of the world. But then I look at Dawkins' view of the world and argue which view is impoverishing human beings. That life would be better without God, to view ourselves in these ways? I don't think that Richard Dawkins can live out his worldview for a day consistently. I don't think you can live for a day forced to deny the reality of beauty and meaning and morality and goodness, because reality just keeps hitting you over the head. It's pretty difficult to live in the world that God has made denying his existence. And when we look at the evidence of science and the reality of ourselves, I think that this is God's world and that he has made us in his image for his glory makes most sense. But if this world does declare God's glory, why won't people worship him? Well, the answer the Bible gives is not because the evidence is not clear and straightforward, but rather because we, as sinful, fallen human beings, are truth suppressors. God has made himself visible and knowable through the world that he has made. But as human beings, we'd rather live life without reference to God. And as human beings, we'll go to extraordinary lengths and invent extraordinary arguments to remove God from our world. And the Bible says that that is sin. There's a famous story about Lord Nelson that during the time as Vice Admiral, he was sent into battle against the Danes at the Battle of Copenhagen. But as he prepared to make his key attack in the Battle of Copenhagen, several of the key vessels ran aground, including this battery that was absolutely essential for firing against these Danish gun embankments. And the nervous commander, Nelson's boss, informed through an order that he should withdraw from the battle. And so Nelson placed his telescope to his blind eye and said, "I have only one eye. I have a right to be blind sometimes. I really do not see the signal. I have a right to be blind sometimes." Creation pours forth speech about God. God has made himself visible so that all men are without excuse. And we say, "I have a right to be blind sometimes." Do you recognize that reality this evening? Maybe you see something of it in yourself, that there are times where you want to listen to the voice of God and worship him, and there are other times when you prefer life without God. Depends which friend you're with, what situation you're faced with. Maybe the whole of your life is a God avoidance, God evasion tactic. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that that is the reality about human nature. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God, no one who understands. The truth is that left to ourselves, we close our eyes to the reality of God because we don't want him to be God in our lives. We want to be God in our lives, and he is an inconvenience. So we'll take any opportunity to remove him. George Wald was winner of the Nobel Prize for Physiology or Medicine, and he said this: "When it comes to the origin of life on this earth, there are only two possibilities, creation or some kind of spontaneous generation. There is no third way. Spontaneous generation was disproved 100 years ago, but that leads us only to one other conclusion, that of supernatural creation. We cannot accept that on philosophical grounds. Therefore, we choose to believe the impossible, that life arose spontaneously by chance." The most eminent scientist in his field of his day, Nobel Prize winning, say we choose to believe the impossible. Colin Paterson, senior paleontologist at the British Museum of Natural History, said evolution itself is accepted by zoologists not because it had been observed to occur or can be proved by logically coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative, special creation, is clearly incredible. So we believe evolution not because we find it convincing or persuasive scientifically, but because special creation, a God at the heart of this universe, is the only alternative, and that we cannot believe. It is, to my mind, extraordinary how quickly books of Dawkins and others sell. Don't you find how people grasp after these ideas and theories and own them for themselves? How they capture the public imagination? How quick people are to want a godless universe? Well, how about you this evening? Do you hope that God exists? Or do you want to wish him away? Creation declares the reality of God. But do you think that you have a right to be blind sometimes? we're honest with ourselves, you see, we need to face up to reality, and that is that we often choose to believe what we want to believe, even in the face of the evidence. And the Apostle Paul says that leaves us without excuse before God. God has made himself clear. And if we fail to let God be God, then we stand under his judgment. And it's easy to point the finger at Richard Dawkins, but I want to say that is true of every single one of us. And that is why God sent his Son into the world. Creation tells me two things about God: that he exists and that he made everything, and so I should worship him. The cross tells me two other things about God: that my sin matters to him, and that I matter to him. The consequence, we should worship him. See, as I look at the cross, I see that God takes my rebellion against him very, very seriously. For he sent his Son into the world to die for my sin. And before Jesus died, he cried out to his heavenly Father, "If there be any other way, then go to the cross." But there wasn't. And Christ died for your sin and for mine. The fact that we wished God away. And I see that my sin is very serious indeed. That God's anger against my sin took Jesus to a cross. But as I look at the cross, I also see that I matter very much indeed to God. Because God would go to that length that I might be reconciled to him. The more closely you look at creation, the world is telling you to worship God. The more you look at the cross, God is telling you, worship me. That's why we sang at the start, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the works your hand has made." As we look at the works that God has made, we sing, "My God, how great thou art." And then the next verse says that when I think of his Son, that God, his Son, not spare him, sent him to die for me, I scarce can take it in. And I say, "How great thou art." Let's pray together. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are without excuse this evening, because your creation reveals who you are and what you're like. And yet we have turned from you and wished you away. We thank you that you have not only spoken to us of your majesty and power in your creation, but that you have spoken to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom you call us back to yourself. We ask and pray this evening that we would not resist your word, that we would not wish Jesus away and his perfect death on the cross for our sin. Help us to see how much our sin must offend you because you sent him to die. And help us to see how much we are loved by you because you sent him to die. And we ask and pray that we would turn to you and acknowledge you as the one true living God reigning over us. Amen.
Well, I don't know how you feel about that or how you respond, whether you consider you to be someone who has turned away from God. But we read something in 1 John. It says this: "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Yet, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us Forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what we've just done. We've asked